Amen. Now, in these weeks around Reformation season, we're looking at the 5 points of Calvinism known as TULIP, T-U-L-P. And we learned last week that this defense of the gospel was brought about 50 years after the death of John Calvin. So while it has the name of Calvinism, it is really in keeping with the teachings or the system of doctrine by John Calvin. We learn that these 5 points were answers to those protesters who remonstrated against what was consistent, well-grounded, well-founded, settled doctrine in the Reformed churches. And these Dutch remonstrants were students of a man called Jacobus Arminius. And this all happened about 1610, 1 year after Jacobus Arminius died. So you realize that men die, but the truth lives on. And that is a wonderful thing. But of course, from generation to generation, it is our responsibility to pass on the truth. Now, we've already looked at the doctrine of total depravity, that man has not a vestige of spiritual life within him. He has animal life, but he does not have spiritual life. And the Bible describes men as being dead in trespasses and sins, as a corpse, and the only answer to the human being is a spiritual resurrection, which is very typified in the raising of Lazarus. And that is often used as a demonstration of what takes part in the soul of men and women who are born again by the Spirit. Man is spiritually blind so that he cannot understand the gospel. He cannot respond to the gospel. And yet, we are sheep. And if you are familiar with John chapter 10, we are sheep who hear the shepherd's voice. Now the question is, who are these sheep? And how do they hear if they are dead in sin? And are these sheep all men? Everybody at any time born into the world? Or is it a select few who are referred to as the Lord's sheep? Now, whom does he call? Does God's election mean that he calls those who meet certain conditions? If so, that would be conditional election. You meet certain standards, you do certain things, and then you are worthy to be called, to be chosen, to be appointed as children of God. That would be conditional election. But this doctrine is called unconditional. And now I want to get to the illustration I referred to this morning. And I'm excited about this one because I thought it up myself. You know, many preachers get their illustrations for hither and thither preachers and books and sermons and wherever, but once in a while, the Lord gives you just the perfect illustration and it really sinks in. Imagine you are wanting to buy a new car. And of course, you wonder, can you afford it? And the other question is, what are you going to do with the old one? You don't want it sitting around. You don't want to have to put insurance on it. It's going to be junk if it just sits around too long. What are you going to do with the old one? And then you're driving by this car garage and you notice a big sign, push, pull, or drag seal. You may have seen that. $2,000 for your old vehicle, no matter what the condition, push, pull, or drag. So it doesn't matter if it's a nice, beautiful car, shiny and working well, or if it is an absolute wreck, belching out smoke as you drive it into the car lot looking for your $2,000. Or the wheels are falling off, or the rust is all over it, and it's just a pitiful sight. The offer that is advertised is push, pull, or drag. Any condition, $2,000. Well, that is God's grace to sinners. And it is our sinnership, our lost, pitiful, guilty state that makes us meet or fit to be a child of God. Now, God's election, therefore, is not because of some foreseen good in a particular person. So what condition may God be looking for? Is it faith, repentance, knowledge, works, or that you have been evangelized? And that's why I wanted to come to John 1 tonight, because we're going to learn about Nathanael. And Philip was the evangelist, and Philip was doing what others were doing in this chapter. He was bringing this Nathanael to Jesus. Now, Philip was an effective evangelist. He persuaded him to come to Jesus. And in verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And so Nathanael was all absolutely just flabbergasted that the Lord knew all about him. And he was totally shocked and surprised. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So who was it that targeted Nathanael first? It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And that's the story of every conversion. God may have had instruments to witness to you and to me and to tell us the good news of the gospel and to plead with us to leave our sins and to come to Jesus. But before that person ever said a word, did a thing, the Lord Jesus saw us, he knew us, and he had set his love upon us. Now in 1 John 4:19, we are told very clearly that we love him because he first loved us. And this is now the truth of the gospel, that God is the primary first mover in any person's conversion. And we are brought by whatever means to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but behind it, beyond it, above it, before it, was the choosing, calling, providential work of God. Now, I don't think anyone could preach on this subject without referring to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be called, and whom he called, and so on. Now, the word predestinate means to pre-program our destiny before time. Predestinate. That means that your destiny and my destiny was predetermined, pre-programmed, even before, yes, before we were born, or as Ephesians 1 would teach us, before the foundation of the world. Predestination is our destiny. And you, as a Christian, are going to heaven tonight because God, in his sovereign love, foreknew whom he did foreknow, them he also called, whom he called, them he also did predestinate. So, foreknew means to forelove, to set his love upon his people. So the gospel is not God drawing those who consider him first. It's not man's ultimate choice where God offers a grab bags of salvation for anybody and everybody and those who just happen to be in the right place at the right time and who are moved by the right emotions and desires to take that offer, they end up being Christians and they end up in heaven. That would be a very loose, a very casual kind of Christianity. Now tonight, without any further introduction, I want to look at a number of reasons. I think I have six of them. I had five and I added one more. I have a number of reasons that this doctrine of unconditional election is the truth of the gospel. Firstly, in our desire to be consistent in Bible doctrine. Last week I told you that I was reading a number of sermons by Dr. T.T. Shields, who was the founding minister of Jervis Street Baptist Church way back in the early 1900s, close to 100, not quite 100 years ago when he would have been the minister there. And he preached a number of sermons called Doctrines of Grace, and he tells a story of a meeting that he was at. There was an R.J. Campbell was the speaker, and Dr. Shields was in the audience and listening to this man's speech. Now, when he got home after the meeting, there was a news reporter from the local paper who called up Dr. Shields and said, "I just wanted your take on the service tonight, and I wanted to know if you would write an appreciation article on the message that you heard." And Dr. Shields said, "Well, it was very interesting, but it was filled with contradictions." And he went down the line on a number of things that were said, and they didn't add up. If one was true, the other had to be an error. And of course, the newspaper man saw the whole list of contradictions and said, "Dr. Shields, well, I suppose we would need to be consistent." And that is the work of every Bible teacher and preacher. You cannot come to the pulpit preaching one doctrine one week and an opposing notion the following week. In the interest of consistency, we want to be absolutely sure that this is not only the Word of God in a certain passage, but that it is the whole counsel of God that agrees with each and every passage. Now, if God is to save a poor, lost sinner, he must choose him for a higher reason than what is in the heart of man. You cannot teach that man is totally depraved, not a spark of spiritual life within him. And we took, I think, sufficient time last week to scan the Bible to see that this is indeed the whole Word of God's truth. So if man is incapable of responding to the truth of God, it must be God who does the choosing. The only qualification the gospel gives is that he is a sinner. And here we see Nathanael, and we see that behind the work of the evangelist, behind the work and every effort to bring this man to faith in the Lord Jesus, is of course that the Lord saw him, knew him, and was interested in him. Now the beauty of TULIP, and this is why we try to preach these five things together, not in one meeting particularly, but as a series, because they really dovetail together. Each one of these five doctrines, they harmonize, they unify, they piece together the whole emphasis of God's grace in man's heart. And to be consistent, if you hold to total depravity, you must hold to unconditional election. And you must hold to that Christ died for the elect, and that The elect are called irresistibly by the Spirit. And everyone who are called is glorified. That's perseverance of the saints. So these five things go together. And as we come to understand the gospel and understand the Bible, this is consistent. Because Arminians, those who come from the other angle and say, well, God comes so far and gives a general offer of salvation to men, now it's up to man to do his part. But you get down on your knees to pray with an Arminian. You get down to hear him pray for God to work in a sinner's soul. It might be a daughter or a son or a neighbor or a friend. And how do they pray? What do they ask the Lord to do? Lord, would you open their heart? Would you cause them to understand the gospel? Would you soften that hardened heart? Open their eyes? Would you give them faith? Give them repentance? Would you bring them to the place of surrender by your Spirit at work in them? And so on their knees, an Arminian prays like a Calvinist. On their knees, they understand that it's not man's work, it is the work of God. The other reason, of course, that it is a biblical truth. And I want to do a little survey of the Bible just to show you that consistently right through, you will find that God saves his people by his choosing and by his grace. I'd like to start tonight with Genesis 6:8 with Noah. You know the history of this, that the whole world was lost, but one man. It tells us in Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell you that Noah was better. It doesn't tell you that Noah was sinless. And it would be contrary to the whole doctrine of Adam's sin passed on to his sons and grandsons, that Noah was born in sin as others, and he was lost in sin as others. But it says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so you know that he was singled out, he and his family, for mercy and for salvation while the world perished. And that is true over and over again. Then we have Abraham, one man that was called out of the Chaldees, and God made him his friend. He became the friend of God. Then Jacob, and I'd like to turn you to the New Testament reference on this, because the salvation of Jacob is absolutely staggering. He's the one you would never think would come and put his trust in the Lord. Now, I like the text, Romans 9:11. This pulls down the false towers of poor doctrine here. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so we see that Jacob, not Esau, was chosen and was the elect of God. Now, if God chose men conditionally, there would be no objection to this. But Paul went on down in this passage and he asked the question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then on over to verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now what's the objection? The objection is this fair. Is it fair that God should choose one and bypass the other? And Paul, knowing the objection of carnal men, he addresses this, and Paul therefore is totally teaching that it's unconditional election according to the will of God. And he goes on to say, can the potter not do what he wills with the clay? And so, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, what about the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel and all the other nations totally bypassed. Moab, Edom, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, all those nations, God did not set up a kingdom within them. He did not send a Messiah to those nations. He called his Israel. Now, there's a great couple of verses in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 where the Lord addresses his own people and he says to them that I didn't call you because you were bigger or better, but because you were smaller. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. I'm reading in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. A special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. This is unconditional election. Push, pull, or drag. No matter what state they were in, the smallest people, the fewest people, the weakest people, yet God in his sovereign love. Now you'll notice how it is worded here in verse 6. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. And then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. To choose is to love. It is to foreknow, to forelove. It is about an affection. It is about a new relationship of a father to make sinners his children. And this is the amazing wonder that God should take little Israel to be his own special, peculiar people. So God had an election in the Old Testament. He had a special people while others were bypassed and left to their own sinful devices. God is doing that tonight. In this land of Canada, God has an election, a people whom he ordains to eternal life. He calls them, he sets them apart, and he makes them to be his very own. They're a peculiar people whom he loves. Now, we'll not study the scriptures in this, but I want you to scan with your mind's eye in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and the disciples. What about Matthew? He was, to the average Jew, a despicable tax collector to the Roman system. He was a traitor to Judaism. Tax collectors were despised. They were in a scum profession. But God called Matthew. Peter, he was that little pebble, that rolling stone. He was that vacillator. He was hot today and weak and puny tomorrow. And we know how frail he really was and how he let his Savior down. Yet the Lord called Peter. Thomas, he was a natural doubter. He was a pessimist. And he said, unless I can see for myself and handle and feel the very wounds of the Savior, I will not believe. And so he would not be the first kind of believer you would expect to be saved. Yet the Lord called Thomas. Saul of Tarsus, he said that he was the chief of sinners, a blasphemer and a persecutor, who was least worthy. And yet we know the amazing grace in saving Saul of Tarsus. And in Galatians 1, he said that when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and to call me, that's unconditional election. Then I read of the saints in the book of Acts, that is, the many, many converts in the book of Acts. Did God call them because they repented? Did God ordain them to eternal life? Did he elect them on the basis of their repentance? Well, there's two texts I want us to look at. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So the repentance was God's gift. And they were chosen, called, accepted into the cause and kingdom of Christ, though they were Gentiles. These now were what the Jews called dogs, despicable. But to them also God granted repentance unto life. So they were not chosen, they were not called on the precondition that they were repentant. No, they were called, and because they were called, God gave them repentance. That is a huge difference. And then Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I'll ask you to work out which came first, the ordaining or the believing. And the Bible is clear in this text that God ordained them and then they believed. So they were saved unconditionally, not because of belief, but they became believers because they were already ordained. Now then, I have a whole list of texts about saints in the churches, called to be saints. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that so many of the epistles begin in that manner. Paul is writing to Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, and he says, to the saints at wherever, called to be saints. Now, they weren't called because they were saints. In fact, after church this morning, Dawn was asking me about this. What is All Saints Day? And what does All Saints Day mean? And obviously, he's been hearing this somewhere, and it's coming up. We call it Reformation Day. And that was when Martin Luther, on the eve of All Saints Day, nailed his 95 Theses to the church door. And the next day, there would be a great crowd at the church. His timing was perfect. He put this notice on the door on the evening before All Saints Day. And of course, the church at that time, they worshipped many, many saints. And on that day, they worshipped them all, seemingly. But in the Bible, a saint is a Christian, a living Christian. And the Bible refers to Christians in various churches, living people as saints. And they were called to be saints. That is a tremendous and a wonderful proof of salvation. Another verse that is coming to mind is Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, who begins the work? He that hath begun a good work, it is the Lord Jesus himself. Elect, there's another verse now. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some Arminians would say that God appoints people or ordains people because he foreknows, he foresees with his omniscient mind what they're going to do, how they're going to respond to the gospel. Now, here's a verse that puts it the other way. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, does that mean that God sees in advance that you're going to be given a gospel tract or brought along to a gospel service. You hear the way of salvation, and God knows how you're going to respond. And because he foresees how you respond, on that basis, he decides to elect you or not. Well, some Arminians are very, very, very taken with that notion. And they build a whole doctrine around that foreknowledge of God, foreseeing what man would do, and then elects him, chooses him, saves him on the omniscience of God, knowing what man would do. But how does God know what man will do? What makes it certain? Man is whimsical. Man might turn up for the meeting or he might not. Man might be sick or he might be demented. He might be in a state of clear mind or he might be insane. He might be in a foreign country and never hear the gospel. How does God know it's going to be certain? Because God arranges all men's affairs. Because God is the God of providence. And he is sovereign in what he arranges. So what are you back to? You're back to the sovereignty of God making certain that you get that gospel tract, making certain that you go to that church where you hear the gospel, or you meet that friend at school, or come in contact with a Bible and a missionary who gives you the gospel. How does God know that that's going to happen? Because he prearranges such a thing. And whom he elects, whom he ordains to eternal life, he arranges that the preacher will be there, the literature will be there, the message will be clear, and he gives to that person the repentance and the faith to believe in it. And so it's all of God, and it's all of grace from beginning to end. Now I move on. Unconditional election is the only hope of a depraved sinner. The only possibility of one soul coming to salvation, it is if God moves first, if God ordains and calls that person to eternal life. Because we learned last week that man is a fugitive. When God visited Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was running and hiding. He was seeking to get away from God. Man is also blind. He is incapable of calling on God. When you think of man, especially fallen man, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, man can be likened to be standing on a set of scales. And before the fall, Adam was biased toward God. And you put Adam on the scales, he points toward God. That was before the fall. But the moment that he sinned, and his heart became corrupt, and his spiritual understanding was blinded, put man on the scales, and he points away from God. He's not neutral. That's the point. The Arminian, the Socinian, the others who fall into that realm of doctrine, they try to figure man as being on the balance. And if only you can get to him and pressurize him and coerce him, evangelize him, whatever, you can tip the scale in the right direction. But man is not neutral. He's not on the balance. He is totally depraved, totally biased and prejudiced away from God. And that's why when we looked at those verses last week which said, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." Or where the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." And so under this heading, unconditional election is the only hope of a sinner ever being saved. Only if in grace God reaches down and turns the bias of his heart and draws him by an effectual call. Think of Paul the Apostle. Before he was converted, he was mad in Phariseeism, mad against the church, mad against Christians, and in reality, he was mad against God. What was the hope of Paul the Apostle's being converted? unconditional election. If you'd put any condition in there, you would say, Paul, there's no hope for you. You are lost. And of course, that's true for every one of us. And none of us would be a Christian tonight. None of us would be desiring the Lord or seeking salvation unless God stopped us from our madness. King Manasseh in the Old Testament is another great example. He was one who fought God for years and years and years until he was arrested in the thorns, imprisoned, and God melted his heart. John Newton's testimony is another great example. A man who in his mid-50s was maddened in sin. A ship captain, a boozer, a swearer, a blasphemer. You can just imagine the world of shipping in those days. And John Newton was a hard, hard man. But he wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a wretch. He was lost. But God found him. Could we even think that John Newton found God? Well, on that night when there was a storm and the fear of the ship sinking, and when he was clinging to the deck of the ship, when the vessel was tossed and angled almost at right angles up in the air, and he cried out for mercy. That was God calling John Newton. And every convert is a miracle of God's operating in the heart. I want to tell you one more account of a story told by Dr. T.T. Shields. He tells about a convert in his church that on the first Sunday of the new year, Dr. Shields was preaching in his church, and he was preaching to those who for years had served sin and the world and had never repented and come to God. One man was in the church. His wife had pleaded with him to come along, and through the whole service, he was certain Dr. Shields was preaching right at him. And he's saying, you have hated this preacher, you have hated the stand of this church, you have hated the message that we've given you, and you have remained unrepentant, and you will not come to Christ. And so the man went home, and he was boiling, he was seething. And his poor, weak wife, he tirated against her, and he said, why did you ever take me to church? That man just pummeled me. He beat me all over, and I'm left here now in a terrible state. Never, ever, ever asked me to go back to church again. Well, she didn't need to, because the next week he came again. God was working. And he heard, not the same message, but he heard the gospel, and that he was a lost, depraved, hardened sinner. And either the next week or very soon after, he left the Sunday evening service very, very troubled, and he went home. And this time he went across the road to a barn where he kept some horses, and he went up into the loft, and somewhere in the wee hours of the morning, he surrendered his heart to the Lord. The next week, there was an opportunity to give his testimony, and he wasn't a literary man, but he said in these terms, boys, I wrestled with the Lord for nigh 40 years, but the first Sunday of this year, he was too many for me, and he downed me. Isn't that true in your heart and mine as well? If left to ourselves, we would have wrestled against God until he broke us and brought us willingly to the grace of the gospel. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. Another point is that unconditional election is the hope of the church. And of course, we mourn and we lament that the church of the Lord Jesus is often in trouble. And where will we ever see another generation raised up for God? And is the church going to die out? Will there be a witness in a few years to come? Well, if God elects, if God unconditionally ordains and saves men from their hellish wickedness, not because of who they are, but in spite of who they are, there's hope for the church. And I want to give you one very encouraging example, and I've applied it to my own heart many times, Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. This is Paul in the city of Corinth. And Acts 18 verse 9, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now, it was a very discouraging time because there was opposition, there was persecution, they're making enemies instead of friends. And God said to Paul the apostle, "You stay right there." And he said in verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, what does that mean? God has much people. These are the early days of New Testament evangelism. There was no Christian church prior to this. There was no Christian witness whatsoever. This is all new ground. Paul is sowing seeds for the first time. But God says, "I have much people in this city. I have an elect people. I have appointed them to eternal life. And you're to stay right there and preach to them." That was Paul's mission right there. Now, in such texts, we need to ask three questions. What did it mean at that time? What does it mean for all time? And what does it mean for our time? Now, at that time, Paul was to stay there. What does it mean for all time? Then missionaries go out in the will of God to a particular mission field. They are to have confidence that when God is calling the missionary, he has a people that will hear and will believe, and they will become the church. That's generally true. That's God's way of working. And that's true for all time. And until the Lord returns, every generation's to rise up and preach the gospel, knowing the Lord has much people. What does it mean in our time? Well, if you're in the will of God and you're witnessing in the will of God and you are serving the Lord in the center of his will, you can have this assurance too, that your labor is not in vain. And the preacher may look around and say, "Boy, we have a lot of empty seats here. Will we ever see a work done? Will we ever see the Lord's church established?" Now, asking that is different. Will we ever have to extend the church and build it bigger? I don't know. In some ways, we could give up on that. But we preach, we witness, we evangelize, and God will save his people. Many or few. I have much people in this city. And so to believe that, we must prepare, work, labor, pray in confidence that this is the hope of the church. If it was not God converting men and was left up to the power and will of man, it would depend on how many doors I knock. It would depend on how good an evangelist I am. It would depend on the work ethics of so much. But when it's all of God, then we know he is the future of the church. Christ said, "All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always." Unconditional election also is the peace and confidence of the Christian. Man is the last one that you want to trust in. And if you are trusting the Lord tonight because only what you did 20 years ago, 5 years ago, or 5 months ago, and you have trusted the Lord as your Savior, and it is your will to choose him, and it's your will to cease choosing him, then your future is anything but secure. And this is where a lot of people get into trouble with lack of security. And in these 5 points of Calvinism,
perseverance of the saints is the final comforting message that whom the Lord calls, he keeps and he presents one day to glory. This unconditional election is also God's way of making us holy. You see, the argument has often been raised that if you preach grace and preach unconditional election, that you will give people a license to sin. But that's never the case. Grace, the work of God in man's heart, leads him to good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are led by grace to do good works. We become new creatures. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And in Romans 8:29, we are whom he foreknows, whom he calls to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of election, to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus. So this doctrine does not lead to openness and freedom to sin, but rather it gives us every encouragement to live godly, to live holy, and to live humbly. Because what I am by the grace of God. And when the Lord saved me, it's not because it was something better in me. And when the Lord keeps me every day, it's not my strength. And when the Lord presents me one day in glory, I will not have a thing to boast in my flesh. It will be all of grace, all of God, all of mercy. And when I get down on my knees and I pray over these doctrines, and I should tell you, I started to study this doctrine on Thursday. I again started sort of back to front, studying for the evening service on Thursday before I got to the morning service. And it thrilled my heart. And I could get down on my knees and I say, Lord, thank you for ever choosing me. When I see the multitudes mad in sin around me, lusting after this world, Lord, I can only marvel that you ever chose me. And of course, I can't answer the why. Maybe in heaven there'll be something of an answer. But the Bible tells me for his glory, just for his glory. And knowing that the Lord saved me for his glory, I want to live for his glory. I want to bring honor to his name. I want to encourage his people. I want to have a part in his kingdom. It's not a license to do what I like. It is every motivation to serve and worship the one who loved me when I was down in the gutter of sin. As the psalmist said, he was in that pit, that miry clay, like quicksand, and left to ourselves. The more you wriggle, the more you move around, the further down you go. And it has to be the arm of grace that lifts you out, or you perish for all eternity. And the psalmist said, he set my feet upon a solid rock. Oh, I owe all to grace, all to the Lord. And I suppose I will go on for eternity asking, Lord, why me? And there's no reason in me. And you do the same tonight. And when you get this doctrine in your heart of God's unconditional election, his purpose to ordain you to eternal life while others he bypasses for some unknown reason, you will love your Lord all the more. You will want to praise him. You will want to honor him. It will stir you to greater worship and service. Let's unite.